Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 147. I invite you to turn the Bible with me to Psalm 147. If you're familiar with how the entire 150 Psalms are arranged and organized, they are arranged in five different books. Each book ends with a doxology, very brief, except the last book. You have four, maybe five psalms that are the grand doxology, beginning with the phrase and ending with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 147 is one of those. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, for they do not know his rules. Praise the Lord." This truly is the word of the Lord. And I encourage you to keep the passage open before you this morning. We will be focusing upon verses 7 through 11. Psalm 147, verses 7 through 11. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we in our tradition gather on Thanksgiving Day and to worship the Lord, to give thanks to him. And I'm so thankful that you came out in this season of the year, especially with the challenge that the coronavirus has presented to us. And yet sometimes I wonder, maybe it's a naughty thought, I wonder, we're all thinking about what happens later. The get-togethers, the really good food that so many of you have prepared. And so it's almost like a wedding where the pastor has a message for the couple being married and for all those in attendance, but we're all thinking about afterward. So let's move it right along. This is an important moment for us as a congregation to pause before we get together and have fellowship with one another and to eat the very good things that God has provided for us. Because as Psalm 147 directs us, we're here to sing our thanksgiving to the Lord, to sing our thanksgiving to him. That's very important. And we're gathered here together to do that. Now, we could do that at home, but we come together as a congregation and to hear his word and then to respond with prayers and with songs and with thanksgiving. Jesus assures us that wherever two or three are gathered in his presence, he's there to help carry out the will of his Father, to execute the things that belong to his kingdom. And so I want to minister God's word to you this morning from Psalm 147, focusing on verses 7 through 11 under the theme, "Sing Thanksgiving to the Lord." That's a very simple theme. But as we look at these verses, we'll notice that we give thanks to God first for his providence. Secondly, we give thanks to God for his redemption. The thanks that is given expression through song, the melody of our hearts and lives, the redeemed mouth that overflows in our worship today. But now, congregation, pause for a moment and ask yourself this. What confidence did you have that last spring, as our nation and many congregations were going through the great uncertainty of what this virus meant and how we should be responding to it without over-responding or inappropriately reacting or under-responding, what assurance did any of us have that as we planted our crops, prepared our gardens last spring, that there would be enough sunshine and rain to bring forth the crops that we need for the life of our nation? What assurances did we have that we would have a good crop? That the businesses, which were suddenly crippled in many ways, not all of them, but many were, by the government shutdowns and lockdowns, that we would be able to gather at this time in November for a worship service of thanksgiving, and that we would have enough resources to gather for good food and fellowship later on today? I mean, I thought to myself, as suddenly the economy came to a screeching halt last spring, I thought, I never imagined that I might very well live through the kind of depression that my mother went and my dad went through in the 1930s. Now, it didn't get that bad, for which we are thankful, but that thought crossed my mind. Would I be, you know, experiencing the same kinds of things that my mom talked about, the stories that she would relate from her own youth? But brothers and sisters, our assurance is based on the sure promises of the Lord to his people. The sure promises. And on that basis, we live and we act. And that's because of the gospel. And what is that gospel? The gospel is this. We have forfeited every good gift because of our sinfulness. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, has provided us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our sins are paid for on the cross and death is conquered in the resurrection. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, directing that everything within your life, sunshine and rain, good times and bad times, good health and viruses, that all things will work together for the good of those who love him. In other words, providence flows out of that covenant of grace, just as our redemption flows out of that covenant of grace. Now, many people benefit from that, but they are not thankful. Or if you meet people today who express their thanksgiving, but you wonder about the quality of their thanksgiving, you might in a kind of naughty way ask them, "And whom are you thanking for the good things that you have?" Thanksgiving presupposes you're thankful to someone, to something maybe, but you're thankful to something. Simply feeling good today about the comfort of your home and the good taste of the food and your relatively good health, just feeling good is not yet thanksgiving, is it? And a lot of people will feel good today as they eat and gather together. And so we're gathered here this morning as Christians, as God's people. And we're here for sincere, out of our heart, prayer and music and song and thanksgiving. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism wisely says that we are to be engaged in prayer, for this is the chief part of the thankfulness that we owe to God. Prayer is the center portion of the thanksgiving and gratitude that we give to God. And yet so many people will be thankful, but they will not acknowledge God. When we come to Psalm 147, we notice that it is a psalm that comes in the post-exilic period. Verse 2, for example, that God is gathering his people from the exile. that the lost sons, the wandering children of Israel, are being gathered together and they're being brought home. The city of Jerusalem is reestablished. The temple is rebuilt. The walls will be refortified by Nehemiah, and Ezra will help rebuild the community. The outcasts of Israel are being gathered again within to the borders of the promised land of Canaan. The sad, the sorrowing, the wounded and the brokenhearted are being comforted by the Lord of the covenant. This psalm, Psalm 147, then calls upon God's people to sing praise in song with thanksgiving. And if you look through the psalm, it breaks down very nicely into three big stanzas. Verse 1, verse 7, and then verse 12. All begin with these calls to praise, these calls to worship. We're looking then at the second stanza. It's like one song with three verses, three stanzas. Each stanza composed in a similar way. Singing is to respond to what he has done. And that, those things always go together, do they not? Prayer and song, song and prayer. When I read the story of Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi, Acts 16, the text says that they were singing and praying during the night. Now, I wonder if they were singing prayers or if they were praying songs as the other prisoners were listening with fascination. Because every time you sing the Psalms, most of the Psalms are composed as songs, but they're prayers to God. Oh, you know, praise the Lord. I will sing to you, O Lord. I cry out to you, O Lord. Those are prayers. Those are songs. We do the same thing together. Psalm 147. First of all, God has been dealing with his people. They had been carried away from their rightful home acreage to a foreign land. That's not their home. But now in God's gracious, providential love, they are coming back home. What happens to Israel is exactly what God said would happen back in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, God said, you know, you, my covenant people, are going to fall away. You're going to sin. I'm going to send you away into exile, and I'm going to shake you up. But then I will bring you back. I will bring you back to this land that I promised to give to your fathers. And so now they're back in the homeland. Certainly that is reason for thanksgiving, for song, for prayer. God's people were witnessing the mighty things that God had said would happen on the basis of his promises. And so you as a church, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have also much for which we thank God. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. That is to say, he builds up the church. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. The chosen people of God in this area are never forgotten by him. God's people will be collected, gathered together by his word and spirit. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's why whatever causes for depression, causes of loneliness and sadness are known to God. The Savior that he has given to you, brothers and sisters, is made like us without sin, so that he might become a sympathetic high priest. Not a high priest who looks with pity on you, not sympathetic in that sense, but sympathetic in the sense that he's able to understand what you go through. He's able to enter into your experience. He knows what you go through. He knows what grief is. He stood by the tomb of Lazarus and he wept. That's a sympathetic high priest. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very apple of God's eye. Even here in Beecher, you are never forgotten, ever. He will give healing salve to those who have broken hearts because of difficulties in the business, family troubles, farming blunders, physical illness and pain, hurting homes, the loss of friendship, the loss of loved ones, These things are not unknown to Jesus Christ. So then what brings us here when there are so many problems around us? Maybe even problems in us. Verse 7 points the way for us. Now notice how God is referred to in this verse. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. The word Lord there is in capital letters because it has reference to that covenantal name. The name that God reveals to Moses back in Exodus 3. I am Yahweh. I'm the God faithful in the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I keep my word to you. I created all things. I've made a promise to redeem you. I keep my promises. The God who keeps promises to his people is our God. All the other nations may go through the motions of having their gods, but those gods are not real. They are not concerned. They are not sympathetic. I mean, when I visit India or Myanmar and I see people bowing down to statues of the Buddha or some other Hindu god, those statues don't respond. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And all who worship them become like them. But we have a God that we cannot see with our eyes, and yet he hears us. He knows us. He responds. And therefore, in all of our situations, good and bad, painful or painless, we have a faithful, powerful God, Yahweh. He is our God. We sing praises to him. So songs of joy and praise and thanksgiving arise this morning because we are humbled. Humbled by God's rich providence. Look at verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. Now, in God's providence, we had a student give a chapel meditation at Mid-America yesterday on exactly this same passage. And he pointed out something that I had not noticed. But notice, the clouds are where the rains are. The rains come down to give life for the grass. The grass then feeds the cattle. It's sort of God has this kind of a chain of reaction in his own creation by which he prepares and organizes all things. All things work together so that your cows get food. He arranges that. And that's humbling. The psalmist here is describing what we might say ordinary providences. Clouds, rain, grass. But notice he doesn't ascribe the work of clouds, rain, and grass to some kind of impersonal law, some kind of clock that's been wound up and then set upon the counter and then it just ticks on by itself. No, Yahweh does this. God does this. Our Lord does this. He does this. He's involved in a very immediate way in causing these things to happen. We stand back and we see weather fronts, vegetation growing, cattle needing these and these and these kinds of feeds and foods. But the psalmist reminds us behind that is God, his hand, taking care of everything. Songs of praise and joy arise this morning because we are humbled by God's rich providence. And that's why humility is so needed for true worship to occur. No thanksgiving can really come from our hearts until we first realize how small we are. Can you make the clouds form? Can you cause grass to grow? Can you cause that grass to metabolize properly and be digested properly within the cattle? Can you cause it? Now, there's a lot that we know about these things. There's a lot we can do. But in the end, we are still standing as very small people. He humbles us in order to teach us his unfailing love. Drier weather, far too wet weather, tornadoes, earthquakes. Are these ways for God to say just how small we are? Sing then to the Lord of creation, the God of faithful providence, who makes sure that the cattle and the ravens get their food. Verse 9. But what about man? Is he not to be fed? Brothers and sisters, by not mentioning man as the one who needs also to be fed, the Word of God is driving its own point home. What do I mean? Well, cattle are very important. We're very important in that culture, not only for food, but cattle were the source of wealth. They could often bring a good market price. But then notice the other creature that is mentioned. Ravens. Crows. What? We have an expression in our language, English language. Well, he has to eat crow. I remember a student one time from the country of Korea who heard me say that. He's got to eat crow in his eyes. Why would you eat a crow? Well, not literally. But why do we mention crows? What do they feed on? Roadkill. I often wonder where the ravens got the food that they brought to the prophet Elijah when he sat by the brook of Kerith. Where did they get that food, that meat? Ravens. They were unclean birds. You could not eat them, according to the Torah. And yet they are worthy of mention here, aren't they? When the young ravens, the crows, cry out, God feeds them. But here's the point. If you are made in the image of God, and we are, and God is prepared to feed the cattle and the ravens, the roadkill scavengers, how much more will he not feed you, made in his image? You who have been united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By mentioning cows and crows, God is driving home the point. If they are fed, certainly he will take care of us. And yet, after feeding the cattle and the crows, this covenant Lord gives food to you human rulers over creation, a life filled with bounty. If we pick up things that God gives in the spirit of humility, all those gifts of food and health and jobs and friends, those gifts are always so much sweeter, aren't they? Because we know they have come from the hand of our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being the God of creation, the God of providence. If you can feed cattle and young ravens, yes, you will take care of us. That's for sure. I might not always understand how you take care of me. I might not always find the way you take care of me to be pleasant or easy or fine as I perceive it, but I know you love me. I know that because you gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me, who died for me, who lives with me. I know that. And so, Lord, no matter what providence comes my way, I trust you. I feel very small, but I trust that you have my very best at heart. And yet this psalm reveals something more about this Lord of thanksgiving. Verses 10 and 11 bring up terms like this: his pleasure, his delight. The Lord delights. The Lord takes pleasure. Notice that contrast, therefore, with verses 8 and 9. It's sort of like this. The Lord does his chores. He takes care of his creation. Rain, grass, feeding various creatures. He does his chores. But his delight, his pleasure, is in whom or what? Everyone? No. Verses 10 and 11 say his pleasure is in his redeemed ones, in the ones who fear him, the ones who have been humbled by his grace, who have had their eyes open to see how small they are, but now they respond with love and fear and praise and devotion. Those men, those women, those young people, those boys and girls who are hoping and trusting in the Lord's unfailing love, his covenant mercy. And so, once again, how small we are. And yet we are encouraged. The people of the world are so quick to point to those qualities of creation that show strength and power, the strength of the horse. You know, the mentioning of the horse here is a reminder that in the ancient world, the horse with the chariot was the tank, the super bomber of armies back in those days. That's why God tells his people, don't you dare go back to Egypt to get horses. Egypt was the master of horses because its flat terrain allowed for the development of chariot warfare. Don't go back to get their horses. God does not delight in the horse. Or the legs of a man. Now, that he's not talking about long distance runners here. He's talking about the infantry. Those troops who line up and on their foot and legs, they march into battle. God is not impressed with that. That's not where his delight is. And our world is fascinated with that, isn't it? We've come through an election season, and correct me if I'm wrong after the sermon, but don't a lot of politicians run for office because they want one thing? Power. Power. Because I have the answer to your problems, and give me the power and I will now heal your land. I will cure your diseases. I will feed you. I will do. Give me your power. Our world craves power, financial power, military power, the vigor of the young man, the beauty of the young woman, the cleverness of the intelligent. We are impressed with power, but we cannot handle it. Which is why God in his wisdom says all power in this world should be diffused, divided, parceled out to various branches of this world. All of these things are gifts, beauty, power, strength. But if you ask the Lord what gives him pleasure, it's not the things that give us pleasure. It's not power. It's those who have been humbled and fear him, who love him. The God-fearers who are sometimes weak, who are sometimes less than smart, who are sometimes less than powerful, less than beautiful, less than rich, less than the world's movers and shakers. But God shows himself strong. Remember what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 1. Where are the smart, the powerful, the rich, the intelligent? God reveals himself to the zeros, the nobodies, to put to shame those people who grab on to those things that appear to be so powerful in this world. God points to the church. He points to faith, United Reformed Church, and many other faithful congregations, and he says, this is what I delight in. People who, in their own humble way, go about their day-to-day tasks, but they fear me, they honor me, they love me, they sing thanksgiving songs to me. If the exile was needed to make Israel humble again, how much more don't you and I need the cross to remind ourselves we were headed for hell. Yeah. And we couldn't pay the debt. But God gave his only begotten Son to pay the debt in full. Our Lord has raised us up with the Savior, and he has seated us in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We thank God this morning from the bottom of our hearts because he is the God of our redemption, our salvation, our rescue from the horrible fate of hell. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we are done forever with reaching for human tools of power and manipulation when we work to promote God's kingdom. This sermon is not a sermon about sinfulness as such, but we have to take note of it, don't we? We are saved from sin, the guilt, and its powerful stranglehold that it has upon the human race. Do you believe this? If you do, you learn how to fear God properly, and then you begin to sing, and then you become thankful in your hearts. We see our need, our real need for a Savior to deal with our sin. We learn to fear God in the proper way. We have learned to hope in His covenant mercies because He has sent His Son to remove that sin. Not everyone in church today in America is there because they have been humbled by watching the Lord's Word work in His world. Many people in churches today are not thankful because that salvation has worked in their hearts at all. Their expressions ring hollow. I want to say to atheists who are thankful, whom are you thanking? What are you thanking? You don't believe in God. Are you thanking karma? But then karma has become your God. Fate? If you thank fate, then fate is your God. If you thank yourself, boy, is that a problem. I thank myself for this turkey. I thank myself for the good weather. I thank myself for this. What? Can they really sing? How can they sing with thanksgiving? Good feelings, a homey mood with family and friends and food is not thanksgiving. Do you sing with deep thanksgiving from your hearts, humbled before the overwhelming evidence of His providence, overwhelmed by the wonder, the sheer wonder of His mercy and grace? Because of Jesus Christ, you today, brothers and sisters, you today are the richest people in the world. You are the richest people because all things are yours. For you are God's, Christ's, and Christ is God's. So we are called and secured by grace through Christ. Mercy received and realized through revelation. Give us songs of heartfelt thanks to Almighty God. He takes care of the cattle. He takes care of the crows. He will certainly take care of you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are thankful and humbled when we realize the way that you have lavished our lives with so many gifts, the greatest gift being salvation in Christ, but around us so many things that make life pleasant, things that we may use to glorify you, things that will testify against us in the day of days if we do not use them in a proper and stewardly way. And so, Father, we hear the call of this psalm to sing praise to you and to sing our thanksgiving to you. And that we do, not only today, but throughout the entirety of our life. And so hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.